Some of you may have seen the story that's arisen that there is a scrap of papyrus that was found in the last few years. That's called the Gospel of Jesus' Wife. And one of the verses on this papyrus states this: Jesus said to them, "My wife, she is able to be my disciple." Now, some historians think that this dates back to somewhere in the 7th or 8th century A.D. Others think it might be a more modern forgery from the last 60 years. But whether it's 1,200 years old or 60 years old, it's further proof that during the first few centuries of the church's life, there was great discussion, debate about the role of women in the church, with certain folks, like the ones who wrote the Gospel of Jesus' Wife, advocating for the fact that women should be fully included in all levels of the church. 20 centuries have come and gone since Christ formed the church, and that question is still being lived out, debated. It was about 60 years ago that the Presbyterian Church finally opened the door fully to women being ordained as pastors, as elders, in 1954. And there are some parts of Christianity where women still are not allowed to serve fully in leadership. The idea being that if Christ called 12 men, then supposedly the only man can serve in the highest realms of leadership. However, when you read through the Gospels, it becomes very clear that women seem to understand and seem to get the message of Christ often much better and much more deeply than the men do. We'll hear that, for example, a lot this week. It was women who stood faithfully by Christ at the crucifixion when all the male disciples fled. It was women who showed up early on a Sunday morning to anoint the body of Christ, who were told that he was alive. And they were the first witnesses to the resurrection, the first ones who saw the risen Christ. It was a widow who tossed in 2 pennies into a temple coffer that moved Christ to raise her up as an example of true faith. It was a Syrophoenician woman, a foreign woman, whose faith in Christ helped to broaden the scope of Christ's earthly ministry, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And in our next reading, we're going to hear about another woman, unnamed in Mark's Gospel, who, again, in contrast to the male disciples, understands and sees and responds to Christ in a profound way. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story captured near the end of Mark's Gospel. While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them whenever, anytime you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. I was moving my way through the Phoenix airport when I got a phone call that my dad had died. My mom had called me at home the night before to let me know that he was slipping quickly. I really wanted to spend some time with my dad before he died, so I got on a plane as soon as I could, made it from Detroit to my layover stop, but he died before I got to Orange County. When I finally made it to Orange County, I asked my mom to take me to the funeral home where my dad's body was. I had brought with me a little vial of anointing oil, olive oil from Jerusalem. My hope had been to visit with my dad and to pray with him and to anoint his head, to make a sign of the cross upon him as a way just to bless him, to thank him for being my father. But when I got there, of course, he had died, and so I still went through the ceremony, anointed his body, prayed over him. It gives a way to mark the end of this life and the beginning of another. There's something powerful about anointing and being anointed with oil. At our Ash Wednesday service, I have the great blessing of having that same vial of olive oil and anointing those who come forward to receive prayer. Well, in our scripture reading, we find an anointing happening not in a funeral home or in a worship service, but in a dinner party. We hear about Christ reclining with some of his friends around the table at a private home in Bethany. And while they're eating and sharing drink and talking, this woman comes through the doors. And she brings a jar of perfume with her, Mark says. Now, Mark describes it as pure nard. Nard was an aromatic oil that was extracted from a root that was native to India. So you can imagine if you were in Palestine that having a perfume that was made in India is a very expensive reality. In fact, we find out this little vial was worth more than a year's wages for a common worker. Very expensive perfume. And the way this worked was to keep the scent of nard to be beautiful, they would put it in alabaster and they'd seal the neck of the jar to keep the aroma in. And then when you wanted to use the ointment, you'd break open the neck of the jar and allow the perfume to emerge. A first century historian, a man named Pliny the Elder, said, "The best ointment is preserved in alabaster." So very expensive. It's probably a family heirloom passed down through the women in that family. Great-grandmother, grandmother, mother, perhaps this woman. And because it was so valuable, it served as an insurance policy. You know, women, again, if they were divorced or widowed, in that culture were at great risk of being impoverished. So as long as she had this more than a year's worth of wages, she knew that she would not end up in the street. But she shows up this night at this dinner party. She takes the jar. She breaks it open. She pours the ointment over the head of Jesus. Mark gives us no detail of why she does this. John's gospel describes this woman as being Mary, the brother of Lazarus, whom Christ had raised from the dead. So if it were Mary of Bethany, she might have been saying thanks to Christ for saving my brother's life. Others thought it might have been Mary Magdalene, whom Christ had healed. But Mark doesn't tell us those things. There was an unnamed woman who speaks no words except through her actions. And the actions seem to say that she has come to pour out gratitude and devotion and love to Christ. We don't know a whole lot about her, but we hear more about what Mark devotes a lot more space to is the disciples' reaction. You might have heard this past week on Capitol Hill, there's another contentious exchange that took place between Republicans and Democrats. John McCain had a rather harsh rebuke for John Kerry, the Secretary of State. It made the news because these two have a long history of friendship. They both are veterans, and yet McCain, at the hearing, unloaded on Kerry, basically saying, "You are failing at every aspect of your job as Secretary of State." Well, disciples also unload both barrels at this woman, sparing her feelings, not at all. They say, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages. And the money given to the poor." And Mark says, they rebuked her harshly. You blew it. You screwed up. You threw good money down the drain. Disciples are angry, they're irritated, they're harsh. And after they begin to vent their spleen for a moment, Jesus steps in and says, why are you bothering her? Or perhaps putting it a bit more directly, we might say the question is, why are you so bothered by what she has done? Why the harshness? What's driving your reaction? Again, Mark doesn't tell us except that they found it to be an act of great waste of something valuable. My guess is perhaps they're annoyed that this woman doesn't know her place. This, after all, is a private dinner party that was meant just for Jesus and his disciples and perhaps the host of the party, another man named Simon. But she traipses in through those front doors, makes a spectacle of herself, doesn't honor cultural custom. She puts herself in the center of this party that she's not invited to. It's embarrassing. It's not right. They're annoyed that she has taken this step of defying custom. But maybe there's something else going on. Maybe their harshness shows that they're feeling somehow judged by what's going on. Maybe her extravagance, her extreme generosity, her lavish attention to Jesus makes them a bit jealous in some way. After all, he's their special friend, and they have this special bond. And what she is doing kind of shows that there is an intimacy there that makes them feel like somehow they're being pushed out. Or maybe her extravagance exposes their own stinginess of spirit. After all, it was not long before this where they were coming to Christ not to do something beautiful to him, but to try to get something from him. Lord, let us sit at your right hand and at your left when you're in glory. They're still angling for goodies, for position. What can you do to make our lives better, more powerful? And that self-regard runs smack dab in contrast to this woman who gives of herself lavishly, and maybe someplace in their heart a bell went off saying, wow, that's what devotion looks like. Sacrificial spirit. But instead of owning their own smalls of heart and repenting, they blast her and they project it onto her, attack her. Perhaps to be convicted of their own lack of love. I think it's safe to say that disciples are looking at this through that strategic, ego-driven mind. And they don't understand what she's doing because she is playing a melody here in the language of love. Perhaps this is the best scriptural example we find of the reality that was written about, called Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. The men here are scratching their heads and Mark saying, what planet is this lady from? Who does this? It's embarrassing. It's too much. It's vulnerability and intimacy. And what she does, the beauty of it gets lost before them. You know, love has its own logic, its own guidelines, its own motivations. It was also shown in a story I was told about Mother Teresa when she was tending to the sores of a leper. And a person was watching her tend to these oozing sores of this dying person and said, I wouldn't do that for $1 million. She said, neither would I. I'm not doing this for money. No amount of money is worth this. I am doing it. Why? Because I love Christ and I love God's people. And love never calculates the same way that worldly riches, worldly calculations would do. Love does not tabulate what's enough. Love is never concerned about self-protection. What do I get out of this? Christ is trying to download into those disciples' hard heads what the logic of love looks like. And so he tells them at the Last Supper, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. The ego never would advocate that. Our own egos say, no, what we need to do is to make sure that we are cared for, we are protected, we are safe, we are secure, we are provided for. The idea of laying down your life for someone else flies in the logic of a culture that's so focused on self-aggrandizement, self-preservation. And the ego cannot understand that love says that even one's life is expendable in the expression of love. Is it more important to survive or to love? Love says survival itself is freely given in the honoring of love. And Christ is trying to not just explain that to the disciples, but to get them to begin to operate from that perspective. The church here finally had to update their computers because Windows XP is no longer supported. We needed a new operating system, a new, supposedly better one, Windows 8. And Christ is trying to download truly a better software to disciples, saying, what I want you to do are to be people who are willing to lay down your life in love for others. That's what I'm shooting for. I'm not looking for powerful people, rich people, strategically planning people. I want people who will love with the heart of God. But they're so slow to learn. And that's why Christ was in danger at this table. He's got disciples still wanting things from him. In fact, Luke Mark says that after this woman does this, Judas Iscariot says, that's it, I've had enough. I can't stand the way this is going. One of his own betrays him for money. The chief priests and scribes are out there in the darkness, conniving, planning his execution. Nobody in his inner circle, nobody in power is looking at Christ through the logic of love. It's all about self-preservation, power, and wealth, and he is just a pawn in all of their plans. Except this woman shows up, and she gets it. She understands that love means being bold, taking a risk, giving away, offering of oneself. And she goes and she does for Christ what I did for my dad that day. She anoints his body. See, Christ knew that when he was crucified, that he would not have his body anointed because that was one of the punishments. The final indignation for a criminal is your body will not be cared for once it's dead. You'll be denied even the basic human ritual of having a loved one care for your body. No, you'll be wrapped up and put into a tomb. So if Christ is going to be anointed, it had to happen before he died. And God worked it out to bring this woman who pours this beautiful perfume on him. Without her even knowing it, he's being prepared for burial. And in contrast to the disciples' harsh critique, he says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. He sees the love. It's beautiful. And indeed, love is the most beautiful reality that exists because it is the clearest expression of God. People clamor for power, fight wars for wealth, maneuver for position. And yet God says the way you really live is you learn to follow the guidance and the claim of love in your life. And that same love that drove this woman to break open that alabaster jar drove God to do something even more extraordinary. For a couple of days later, it wasn't a jar that got broken, it was the body of Christ that got broken. And it wasn't nard flowing from his hands and feet, it was the blood of God himself. In the crucifixion, we see a God allowing his son's body to be broken and his blood poured out. Why? That we might receive the lavishness of God's love. We see a God saying, this is how much I love my people. I will allow my own son to be broken, his body poured out, that you all might be anointed with grace and forgiveness and hope and life. The Apostle Paul in Romans says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What kind of a God does that? What kind of a God allows his son's body to be broken in love for the very people who are crucifying him? That's not what justice would require. That's not what vengeance would want. Those things say, punish your enemies, kill them. But Christ says, no, love your enemies. And then embodies that love himself as he dies for them. Only a God who is hopelessly committed to the logic of love would send his son to be broken so that those who kill him, those who had no use for him, those who wanted to merely use him, would be lavished with hope, with life, with grace, forgiveness. All of us here today have had that grace poured upon us. We've all been the recipients, whether we know it or not, of a God who poured out in love the very essence of life through his Son. We have been lavished with the ointment of eternal love, a love that survives the grave, a love that compels us to offer ourselves even to those who've hurt us and persecuted us. To be a Christian means at its heart that you are motivated and committed to the logic, not of power or self-preservation, but of love. As the Apostle Paul, again in another place, wrote, be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, what? As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That when Christ chose in love to die for God's people, there was something beautifully fragrant about the love that was the heart of it. And Paul says, you go now and you be a fragrant offering in this world. And that's why we're here. We're here today to learn how to do what? To live a life of love. To learn how to be a fragrant offering. We're here not just to say, thank you, God, for having grace upon us, but learning how for us to be gracious. Not just to say, thank you, God, for forgiving me, but to choose the hard work of forgiving others. For as we are gracious, as we forgive, as we love, we also allow our lives to become a fragrance of life and of love in a world so desperately in need of receiving that. As we travel through this Holy Week this year, may we find ourselves being moved, motivated by what this woman did. To choose to allow our very lives themselves to become gifts in service to love. All praise and honor are due to this God, today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.